yesterday. It was lots of fun. Angus is wonderful at the...
someone else.
What's that thing called? Leaf blower.
And at this table we acknowledge
and
that we
pulling
are
out the bins by himself. I couldn't believe
to die
that.
For sinning against God. We gladly remember that Jesus died in our place.
And also thank you to everyone who preached while I was away. Thanks to John.
At this table we remember God's
Christ
costly love and, demonstrated
so
to us in the death
nice
of
to be
his
back.
Son.
Let's pray before we look at God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, we look
at this
table,
taste
important part of the Bible. Where we see your King show both kindness and unfaithfulness. Pray that you would speak to our hearts today. We thank you for your word, God. We thank you that when we come to church, it may sometimes seem like an insignificant thing coming to church, but it's through the preaching of your word that you promise to speak to our hearts and change our hearts through the Holy Spirit.
No excuses.
Nothing could be more important than sitting under your word and humbling ourselves before your word and before Jesus.
No justifying ourselves.
Speak to us, we pray, and we pray that we would give hearts.
But knowing the moment we ask for God's forgiveness,
to your King. Amen.
Available because Jesus
faithfulness, lust, and costly grace.
If we confess our sins.
After my mum passed away from cancer in September 2001, I did something that many people around me thought was slightly insane. Not 2 weeks after the funeral, I began to finish renovating the family home. While mum was alive, I'd taken it upon myself to care for her. Her dad left home when I was 14, so I took upon myself the job of renovating, of removing the hallucinogenic 1970s wallpaper. A shag pile.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your costly love.
And then painting the entire whole house in the most neutral off-white colour available and polishing the floorboards.
You sent Jesus to die.
And a few years before Mum passed on, I made the promise to get the job done, to finish what I'd started. So after her death, that's what I did. I finished the job while getting the place ready to sell.
We thank and praise.
By the time I locked the front door for the last time and headed off to Bible college, the place was renovated inside and out.
We have every confidence that you receive.
And some might think that that was a pointless,
unfailing love,
or theologically questionable, or it was appeasing some deep-seated guilt.
If you have received
Jesus, therapy.
As
and I certainly wouldn't advise anyone else to do the same.
Please join us.
But all I know is that it helped
today.
Me
you're
work
still not
through
sure
my grief.
Where you stand with
it
God,
closed a chapter of my life
you know of something in your heart
and enabled me to move forward
with
a clean slate.
You still need to
I kept
right.
my word.
Please don't
I finished the job out of a sense of love
and
faithfulness.
Go past.
And that seemed important to me. And when they bulldozed the place,
chapter 11,
a year later,
we read Paul's words.
Because it wasn't about
for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you.
My word.
The Lord Jesus,
there's a
the
word
night
in Hebrew
betrayed,
for keeping your word.
Took bread
for love,
and
which
when
is
given
faithful.
Thanks, he
for extravagant kindness, which keeps
body,
its promise, no
which is
matter
you.
What.
Do this in remembrance
Kesed
of me.
Kesed
please
is covenant love
like
and faithfulness. Kesed is costly love. It's kindness which promises and proves to be faithful in sickness and in health, for better and for worse. Kesed. It's the love and faithfulness we vow on the day we marry or when we baptize our children in church, promising to raise them in knowledge of the Lord. Or when we care for our ailing parents. Or when ministers promise to preach the word in season and out of season with great patience and careful instruction. Kesed. Love which keeps its word even at great cost. Today we'll see King David demonstrate this same costly love and faithfulness before witnessing David's complete failure to love God and others. And then God's loving kindness to David when David least deserves it. Kesed. Point one, surprising kindness showing to Mephibosheth. As chapter 9 opens, David is finally king over all Israel, defeating the Philistines, capturing Jerusalem, and in a huge celebration, bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the capital. And God just keeps blessing David. As we heard last week, when David desires to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant to dwell in, God says, "No, David, I don't need anyone to build me a house. But I will make a promise to you, a covenant to make your name great, to establish a house for you, an eternal kingdom built by one of your own descendants." He will build a house for my name. I will be his father. He will be my son. And maybe God's kindness drives David to want to show the same kindness to others. Just as Christians, our life is now to be spent extravagantly loving others, just as Christ has loved us. Remembering the covenant he made with Saul's son Jonathan back in 1 Samuel chapter 20, to never cut off his kindness from Jonathan's family, David now goes to great lengths to keep this promise, tracking down a servant from the late Saul's household named Ziba, who tells him about Jonathan's son who is lame in both feet. Now, normally in the ancient world, when a new king took over the throne, he would eradicate the previous king's relatives. Just as when a new prime minister announces his new cabinet and purges the previous prime minister's supporters to solidify his position. Not that we would know anything about that. So it's no wonder when Mephibosheth arrives, he's shaking like a leaf as he bows before the new king. But David comforts him. Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. From verse 7 of chapter 9, for I will surely show you kindness, chesed, for the sake of your father Jonathan. I'll restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always sit at my table. Mephibosheth bowed down and said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? This man, who would normally be considered an enemy and eradicated, finds himself not only spared but given honor, protection, provision, and a position in the kingdom, eating at the king's own table, all because of David's covenant with Jonathan. Just as with God's loving kindness towards us, even though we were God's enemies, the moment we humbly receive Jesus as our king, we discover not only are we forgiven, not only is our life spared, but we are blessed with security in God's kingdom, new status as his children, the privilege of eating at God's table forever. This is chesed. It's undeserved kindness, and exactly how God's king was supposed to rule. A point two, but the Ammonites reject David's kindness. A Scott Morrison's first act of diplomacy this week has been to head straight to Indonesia to clinch a free trade deal and cement a comprehensive strategic partnership to bring both nations closer together. As chapter 10 begins, now that David's on a roll, he also wants to show the same kindness to his foreign neighbours who in the past have shown kindness to him. Except as the delegation to the Ammonites arrive, verse 3, believing David has ulterior motives to overthrow them, or maybe wanting to break all previous trade deals and comprehensive strategic partnerships, David's men are met with suspicion and treated shamefully, half their beards shaved off and their robes cut down the middle and sent away. Suddenly realizing they've made a big mistake in rejecting David's kindness, instead of apologizing, humbling themselves before God's king, the Ammonites gather together a large army for all-out war against Israel. And this war rages in the background throughout the next few chapters. But just as before, this fighting against God's chosen king proves just as futile. No matter how brilliantly they maneuver their forces, every move the Ammonites make ends in defeat. Chapters 9 and 10 seem to be placed here to show us God's king keeping his word, offering loving kindness to those that he's promised it to. But while some humbly accept the king's offer like Mephibosheth and find themselves welcomed into the kingdom and blessed, those who reject his kindness and choose to war against God's king are defeated. It's just as Psalm 2 describes. While many people even today fight against God, wanting to rule our lives without him, God anoints his son as king over the whole world, offering peace and security for whoever accepts him. Will we be like Mephibosheth, Or will we be like the Ammonites? Will we accept God's kindness showing to us in Jesus? Or reject God's kindness and meet Jesus in judgment? Point three. But everything goes pear-shaped as David swaps faithfulness for lust. I've always found holidays difficult. Suddenly stopping work and not falling to pieces in living well and walking with God. And 3 weeks off is almost unheard of. I need a routine. I need structure. So like Forrest Gump, I just started running. Getting up at 4 a.m. or late at night, running around Tamworth, the Coffs Harbour, Byron Bay, and making sure I kept reading my Bible, Christian books, spending quality time with my family. I think this month I clocked 540 kilometres on my pedometer just to give me structure. But after so many examples of David's faithfulness, in chapter 11, the pace slows right down. The scene now changes from the Israelite battle lines to the royal bedroom in Jerusalem. It's spring and the air is thick with the smell of lynx body deodorant. The soft afternoon light caressing David's muscular frame as he reclines in bed, tired and bored. It's such hard work being faithful all the time. David's defences are down. And in that state, it's amazing how quickly we can fall. The action is quick and dirty. David walks, he sees, desires, inquires. And even though the news comes back that this woman is already in a covenant relationship of faithfulness with somebody else, with Uriah the Hittite, one of David's elite soldiers, David sends for her and takes what isn't his to take. Suddenly David cares nothing about loving kindness, but allows lust, not chesed, to rule his heart. The comment in verse 4 that Bathsheba has just purified herself means that when Bathsheba sends word to David, "I'm pregnant," there can be no mistake. The child is his. When I was in year 10, our school ran a fundraiser selling chocolates. Every student received a box of the world's finest chocolate, roasted almond, 20 bars per box. Creamy, smooth milk chocolate, and cocoa butter roasted Californian almonds team up to make an extraordinary chocolate experience. I saw, desired, took home to my bedroom and ate what wasn't mine to eat. I only intended to eat one. This was the world's finest chocolate. And greed, not the faithful desire to raise money to design a new school uniform, won the day. But once the box is finished and you have absolutely no money to pay for what you've taken, where to next? You get another box, of course. I just kept digging myself deeper and deeper until the school office rang home, reminding my mother of the $80 I still owed. And David too, the king after God's own heart, now digs himself deeper and deeper, but with much more devastating consequences than his mother coming to school. God's king now attempts a cover-up. Ever resourceful, David quickly devises a foolproof scheme for handling the present crisis. Verse 6, sending word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." David orders Bathsheba's husband in from the front lines, hoping that he'll run home, sleep with his wife, and no one will be any the wiser. So far, David has been in control of the action. But Uriah refuses to behave as David wants, as David imagines. Verse 7, when Uriah arrives, David pretends to be interested in how the soldiers were and how the war was going, before sending Uriah home, followed by a gift from the king, like the gift Renee and I received at the Coffs Harbour Ramada Resort, a bottle of Penfold's wine and a packet of assorted lollies. But Uriah proves to be everything that David should have been, but sadly isn't. a faithful Israelite all the way, refusing to go home while the ark and the Israelites are camped on the battlefield. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Even after David makes Uriah drunk, verse 8, Uriah still did not go home. Maybe Uriah smells a rat, a lynx deodorant covered rat. Stooping even lower, David now commits murder to cover up his adultery. Writing to Joab, verse 15, David asks the commander of the army to put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. See, Uriah, the ever faithful Israelite, returns to the front, unknowingly carrying his own death warrant in his hand. Then in verses 16 to 24, three times like the tolling of a bell, we hear the tragic report slowly make its way from the front lines back to David that Uriah the Hittite is dead. And after mourning her husband, David takes possession of Bathsheba, who bears him a son, the cover-up complete. But no matter how clever we are, our sins can never be hidden. There is no hiding from God. He sees everything. He will always have the last word and the last words of chapter 11. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Chapter 11 should remind us what we're capable of, even those who claim to know God. David didn't arise from his couch that lazy afternoon thinking that in just 14 verses he'd be plotting murder. One thing led to another, step by step. Neglecting his duty as king led to temptation. And like Adam and Eve in the garden, the forbidden fruit, pleasing to the eye, dissatisfied with God's goodness, you convince yourself that God isn't enough, that God is holding back on you. As Tim Chester writes, the mundane realities of having small children have made your marriage seem dull compared with the excitement of an affair. Or perhaps your spouse is not all you hoped they might be, so you've looked elsewhere. Perhaps singleness became more than you felt you could endure, especially when you saw friends getting married. So now you've persuaded yourself that you have a right to what everybody else has. It all starts in our hearts. As Jesus reminds us, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And as James writes, after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Sin leads to death. This is a life and death issue. So from chapter 12, verse 1, God now confronts David via his prophet Nathan by way of a parable. Once upon a time, there were two men, one rich, the other poor. The rich man had lots of sheep, but the poor man had only one little sheep, one little lamb named Daisy. The poor man loved his little lamb, sharing his food with it, letting Daisy drink from his own cup. A bit gross, but you get the idea. This little lamb was like a daughter to him. Now the rich man had a guest, but not wanting to take one of his own sheep, instead took Daisy, the poor man's one and only sheep that he loved. Verse 5. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this, the man who took Daisy must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. And now Nathan had David right where God wanted him. Like the commentator Dale Ralph Davis puts it, Nathan had the knife an inch from David's conscience before David even realized Nathan had a knife. David's own heart is completely exposed as Nathan delivers the punchline. You are the man. And if you have secret sin in your life this morning, Maybe God is saying to you this very morning, you are the man. You are the woman. Maybe like David, you've forgotten God's goodness. So God now reminds him, verse 7, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. David is the rich man of the parable. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? And at the end of chapter 11, David had tried to convince Joab that the sword of war, it was the sword of war that had devoured Uriah. But you, verse 9, struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. Just as the whole church suffers when its leaders sin, all Israel will suffer because of David's sin. The consequence is shaping the whole rest of 2 Samuel. And we might be thinking, how harsh is God at this point? We need to see that this is costly grace in action. God could have just let David keep going his own way, to keep sinning. God could have let you and I never become aware of the state of our own hearts. But he didn't. God pursues David and speaks to David, just as he pursues us and speaks to us through his word, by his spirit, even today. Chapter 12 is God's grace in action. And David's response, verse 13. I have sinned against the Lord. After such shocking unfaithfulness, we might find this simple confession an easy way out. But David's few words are a sign of a contrite heart. My sister Elizabeth owns a weight loss franchise with the motto, no excuses. That's what they all wear on their t-shirts. And David makes no excuses. I have sinned against the Lord. He doesn't try to justify himself. He doesn't minimize his sin. He doesn't blame someone else. He says, I did the wrong thing. If you want to get even more sense of David's genuine repentance, then check out Psalm 51. Read Psalm 51, which David wrote at this very time. For I know my transgressions, my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. God, you are right. I am a sinner. I have done the wrong thing. To be a man or woman after God's own heart is not to be sinlessly perfect, because none of us are, aside from Jesus. But honestly admitting our sin against God to allow him to cleanse us and take our sins away. And though God forgives David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. The child born to David and Bathsheba won't live. But how can God do this? David was the one who sinned, not this innocent child. It's as if this baby dies in David's place. That the one who did such evil is allowed to go free while another dies as his substitute. Why does David's son, not David, bear the consequences? But isn't this the gospel? Isn't this the truth of costly grace? Of God's incredible kindness, his chesed towards us. While we go free, another pays the price for our wrongdoing. It's what we celebrate at our table today. God's costly grace. Because another son of David has come. A Savior sent by God specifically to suffer and die for our sins so that we can go free. Jesus died as our substitute, his body and blood given for us. This is God's covenant to us, a new covenant in His blood. God's overwhelming love and faithfulness poured out at the cross. And God graciously gives David and Bathsheba another son who they named Solomon. See, God's promise to provide a king from David's line to rescue us and rule His kingdom forever cannot be stopped. But as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, have you acknowledged your sin against God without excuse? Have you asked God for His forgiveness, allowing Him to take away your sin? Do you understand the cost of grace that Jesus died on a cross as your substitute? Have you received Jesus, the greatest Son of David, as your Savior and your King? We now come to the Lord's Supper. So I'll ask Kevin and Simon to assist in serving us today.